Brothers and sisters in Christ, Yuri Gagarin, a Russian cosmonaut, was the first person to journey into outer space. And many have attributed to him the quote that he flew into outer space and scanned the heavens and didn't see God up there. That was actually another Russian who said that in reference to Yuri, but either way, the point to be made here is that that's not how God relates to his creation. C.S. Lewis responded to this and said that this was like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle and looking for Shakespeare. Lewis says that if there is a God, he wouldn't be just another object in the universe that could be put in a lab and analyzed with empirical methods. He would relate to us the way an author of a play relates to the characters in his play. And if we were the characters in the play, we might be able to know about the author of the play, but only to the degree that the author chooses to put information about himself in this play. And that's what God has done in history. The creator of the heavens and the earth, who is distinct from his creation, has revealed himself to us throughout history in various ways, both in his general revelation in creation, and in his special revelation to his people throughout redemptive history in various ways, such as angels and prophets and miracles and visions and dreams and in other ways. But the wonder of wonders that we celebrate at Christmas time is that in the incarnation of the Son of God, God wrote himself into the story, as it were. The creator of the world, the author of history, God himself, came into this world clothed in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so let's consider this profound mystery once again as we consider the birth of Jesus according to Luke's gospel. And we'll see here three things. First, real history. And then secondly, supreme humility. And then third, true humanity. But first, notice with me real history. Notice that Luke sets the birth of Jesus in real planet Earth history. This is not some made-up fictional story. It's a historical fact. If you study history, you will discover that there truly was a Quirinius who governed Syria, and that there was also a Roman emperor by the name of Caesar Augustus. Now, it's fascinating that Luke mentions Caesar Augustus here. Caesar Augustus was like a god in his day. He was the first emperor of the Roman Empire who clawed his way to power and through the charisma and force of his personality established what historians refer to as the Pax Romana, or Roman peace, which was a long period of relative peace and minimal expansion by military force, which spanned approximately 200 years. Now, Caesar Augustus wasn't always known by the name Caesar Augustus. His real name was Gaius Octavius Thurinius, or Octavian for short. He was born in 63 BC, and he was the great nephew of the famous Julius Caesar, who had adopted him. And after the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC, he was named chief heir, and he ruled in a triumvirate with Mark Antony and Lepidus. But Lepidus later fell from power due to an ill-judged political move, and Octavian later defeated Mark Antony in a battle for power. And so in 27 BC, the Senate acknowledged Octavian as Caesar Augustus. And this title given to Octavian was no small thing. He was the first Caesar to bear the name Augustus, which means holy or revered. And up to that time, the title had been reserved exclusively for the gods. And in fact, it was during his reign that decisive strides were made towards instituting emperor worship. And interestingly, around the time that Luke was writing these words, at the time Luke is writing these words, an inscription in one city even called him Savior of the whole world. And so Caesar Augustus was viewed as a god and a savior in his day. And his power extended even to the remotest part of the world, even to the small and obscure town of Nazareth. As we read in our text, notice verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. This demonstrates the kind of power and authority that Caesar Augustus had in those days. He wants to have a census, and so everybody has to go. Caesar Augustus commands the whole world, that is, all the known inhabited world of that day was set in motion now. But consider then the irony of the situation that Luke sets up here by mentioning Caesar Augustus in relation to the birth of Jesus. Here's the most powerful man in the world of that day, one who is proclaimed to be a God and Savior of the whole world. And yet what he and no one realizes at this time is that he's the perfect illustration of Proverbs 21, which says this, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." You see, Caesar Augustus, he thinks he's so powerful. He thinks that he's the one who is in control of all things, but truly it is God who is in ultimate control of all things. Because Augustus issues a decree and his purpose is carried out here, but it's ultimately God's eternal decree that is carried out as he uses Caesar Augustus, unbeknownst to him, to bring about his own purpose and plan of salvation for his people. You see, long ago, in ages past, before Jesus was born, it was foretold by the prophet Micah, in Micah 5, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." That was the prophecy of Micah 5 that had been prophesied many, many years, hundreds of years before this ever happened. And here we see God's decree, his promise, coming to pass through the decree of Caesar Augustus, as Joseph and Mary are forced to leave Nazareth and to return to Joseph's ancestral hometown of Bethlehem so that this prophecy can be revealed, can be fulfilled. One commentator puts it this way, "Although Caesar would never know it, he had unleashed a chain of events that would turn the whole world upside down. For among the millions who had to register was a man named Joseph with his fiancée, Mary. This one little family, seemingly swept up in the tide of earthly power, gave birth to a son who would rule the world." Mary's song was starting to come true from Luke 1. "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." God was taking Caesar's pawns and moving them to checkmate so that the real Savior would stand alone as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that amazing? How powerful and sovereign our God is. He rules over all. And even though Augustus seems so powerful here in our passage, he's nothing compared to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is this child lying in a manger. And does it not comfort you to know that nothing then can get in the way of God's plan to save his people? And if God was so sovereign in those days, is he not sovereign even today to save you and me who trust in Jesus Christ? He's able to save us to the uttermost and to bring about the completion of our salvation at the return of Christ, at his second coming. You know, we may not be pleased with who is in power in our day and age, in our own Canadian government or in the other nations of the world. We may turn on the television and be tempted to despair and be cynical. But this day we're reminded from our passage that our God is in control, and ultimately Jesus Christ, in his resurrection from the dead, was declared to be the eternal Son of God in power. He's given all authority in heaven and earth from the Father. He ascended to the Father's right hand, and he's the one who rules over all things for the sake of his church. And nothing will thwart God's sovereign plan to save his people in Christ. And so rejoice in this good news this day. And think about the contrast between Caesar Augustus and Jesus here once again. While Augustus claws his way to the top to become a so-called God, Jesus, who always was at the top, who always was and is forever God, gave up his rights and did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped at, but humbled himself and became a man so that he might truly be the Savior of the world. It's an amazing contrast that we see here. And let's look more closely then at how humble Jesus was. As we turn to our second point, the supreme humility of Jesus here that we see. Caesar Augustus issued a decree so that all would be registered in their hometown for taxation purposes. And this set Joseph and Mary on their journey to Bethlehem. Now, Luke doesn't tell us much about the journey to Bethlehem, we know that Joseph takes with him, as it says here, Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, Mary would have been a teenager at the time, probably no more than 13 or 14 years old. And she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal in those days was something between an engagement and a marriage, as we understand it today. It involved a legal contract, and it required a divorce certificate to call it off. And infidelity was treated as adultery, which is why Joseph was going to divorce her quietly in Matthew 1, because he thought that she had been unfaithful to him, even though she had not been unfaithful. And so betrothal was sort of like a marriage that had not yet been consummated. And so this means, once again, that Mary is still a virgin when she gives birth to Jesus. Again, this is fulfilling prophecy from hundreds of years prior to Jesus' birth. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which Matthew says means God with us. And despite the lack of details of the journey, we know that it would have been about a 90-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Could you imagine going 90 miles without a car? That's 145 kilometers. You know, I still think in miles, and so I'll translate it for you guys. 145 kilometers. And that's like going from Regina to Broadview. So if you have an idea of how long it takes to get to Broadview in a car, about an hour and a half. It's like going almost to Broadview by foot. Perhaps on a donkey, but we don't know. It doesn't say that. Furthermore, imagine doing this in the final term of pregnancy, or with someone who was. It would have been a long and grueling journey. You know, I remember some of you fathers who remember those road trips with maybe your wife when she's quite prego, right? Got to make a lot more stops than usual. But imagine doing it by foot or perhaps on a donkey. It would have been a long and grueling journey. Now, Luke wants to make sure that we realize that Bethlehem, while small and fairly insignificant and obscure, is the city of David. It's the city of David, Israel's most famous king. Bethlehem was where David was born. And it was in one's birthplace that family genealogies were kept. And so Luke is emphasizing here the family ties between Joseph and David. And this is important because the Messiah was to be a descendant of David. There's another promise of the Old Testament from 2 Samuel 7. God had promised that one day, great King David would have a descendant who would sit on his throne forever and ever and ever, who would be born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah 5. And even though Jesus wasn't conceived through Joseph, Joseph is his legal father. And being Mary's firstborn, as Luke mentions here in verse 7, he has the rights to any inheritance from his father, including the royal inheritance. And again, this is a fulfillment of God's covenant that he made with David. This is great David's greater son that has come into the world, who would sit on his throne and rule over all the nations forever and ever. He shall reign. As Isaiah 9 puts it. Now you would think that a king of such great power and importance would have a royal welcome, a celebration fit for a king, right? I mean, this is the greatest king ever. He's Israel's Messiah, who's going to sit on David's throne forever and ever and rule over all the nations. And even more, he's the eternal Son of God who made everything in this world. You would expect a royal welcome fit for a king. You know, children, maybe you've seen the Disney movie Aladdin. And you remember that scene when Prince Ali Ababwa comes to town, right? And that song, Prince Ali, mighty as he, Ali, right? That amazing entrance. You'd expect some kind of amazing royal entrance and welcome, especially one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, eternal Son of God, who's come in the flesh. And yet there's no royal welcome here, not even close to it. Do you know what it was like when Prince George of Wales was born? You know who Prince George is? Prince George is the son of Prince William and is now second in line to the British throne behind his father. And Prince George was born on July 22nd in 2013 in the Lindo wing of St. Mary's Hospital in London. No doubt they had a special room and a bed and medical staff to tend to him. And his birth was announced by press release and was followed by the display of a traditional easel with a birth announcement on it in the forecourt of Buckingham Palace. And this newborn son, Prince George of Wales, was widely hailed as a future king in the majority of British newspapers. 21-gun salutes signaled his birth in the capitals of Bermuda and New Zealand. The bells of Westminster Abbey and many other churches were rung, and landmarks in the Commonwealth realms were illuminated in various colors, mostly blue, to signify the birth of a boy. On July 24, his name was announced as George Alexander Louis. Prince George's official title and style at birth was His Royal Highness, Prince George of Cambridge. Commemorative coins were issued by the Royal Mint and the Royal Canadian Mint, the first time a royal birth had been marked that way. What an entrance. What a royal entrance into this world and welcome. Now you would think that someone of infinitely greater importance than the Prince of Wales, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who would sit on David's throne forever and ever, the eternal Son of God, would receive an even greater welcome. But is this the sort of entrance and welcome into this world that Jesus received? Far from it. He did not enter our world with trumpets and fireworks, a parade, or with a red carpet. Instead, he entered into our world in the cold and darkness and loneliness of night, most likely with the sounds of animals. And how do we know that there were likely animals present? Well, because he was placed in a manger. Children, do you know what a manger is? A manger, which comes from the Latin word for chew, or to eat, it refers to a trough, a feeding trough, where horses and donkeys and cattle ate. So, you know, maybe you've got, you probably don't have any donkeys or cattle, but maybe you've got, dogs and cats, and, you know, they eat out of a bowl, and it gets kind of gross, right? And imagine a giant feeding bowl. Well, this is a feeding trough for horses and donkeys and cattle that Jesus is placed in. And Luke mentions it three times. See, if anybody mentions something three times, they want you to take notice of this. Luke mentions the manger three times, stressing the lowliness of this child who was born a Savior and a King. Notice verse 6. He says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. What indignity for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the creator and sustainer of all things, the Alpha and Omega, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son, the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. This baby born in Bethlehem was the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, and all-glorious Son of God. He deserved the greatest welcome in the history of mankind. Every person and every creature alive should have come to Bethlehem and bowed down in prostrate worship. He should have been high and lifted up. He should have slept in the plushest of cribs, in the warmest of swaddles, and in the five-star hotel of his day. But instead, we read, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Joseph and Mary had no place to deliver their baby and to sleep when they arrived in Bethlehem. Think about that. Could you imagine this? When my wife was 9 months pregnant with our first, I remember taking a tour of the hospital a couple of weeks before she gave birth, and we got to see the beds we would sleep in, especially her, and the comfortable bassinets that the babies are placed in. We had a TV. We wanted to watch some TV while we're sitting there. We had plenty of warm blankets. We had a private bathroom and shower. We had an iPod. This is back in the day when we had iPods with a playlist of music on it to help my wife through labor. And when the time arrived, we had nurses and doctors waiting on us hand and foot. But for Mary and Joseph, we read that there was no place for them in the inn. Now, what type of inn is this? Well, most likely this inn would not have been an ancient motel with rooms to rent and an innkeeper, as the traditional Christmas story goes. Rather, it was probably either a guest room in a private home or a public shelter where travelers would gather. Either way, there is no room for them, and most likely that's because of the large number of travelers who have come to Bethlehem for the census. And since this place was full, the only place left for them to seek shelter would have been a stable next to the place, or a nearby cave where animals would have been kept. Now again, does Luke mention any animals? No. But again, he mentions that Jesus was laid in a manger, this feeding trough for animals. And in fact, this was to be the sign for the shepherds. They would find the Savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah, lying in a manger. Not the sign of fireworks, not the sign of spotlights, not the sign of a baby surrounded by gold and diamonds, the sign of a manger. And so the birth of Jesus shows us his supreme humility in our salvation. As one commentator put it, in short, everything we know about the birth of Jesus points to obscurity, indignity, pain, and rejection. One of the great mysteries of our universe is that when God the Son became a man, he spent his first night in a barn. He spent his first night in a barn, and he did this willingly. He chose this entrance of his own accord. He is the one who ultimately chose to enter the world this way. And so behold the supreme humility of our Savior, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It was a great exchange. We talk about the cross as being a great exchange, but we already see that happening at his birth, as he's laid in a manger. As John Calvin put it, listen to these beautiful words. When Christ was thrown into a stable and placed in a manger and a lodging refused him among men, it was that heaven might be open to us, not as a temporary lodging, but as our eternal country and inheritance, and that angels might receive us in their abode. What an amazing exchange. But this is what Jesus went through for you and me, beloved. And all who humbly trust in Jesus are made rich through his poverty. But it's only for those who trusted him as their only Savior and Lord. All who reject him will lose everything in the end. No matter how rich you may be in this life, if you reject Jesus Christ, you'll lose everything when he returns and be judged forever in hell under God's just wrath because of your sins. The glorious Son of God came to earth in supreme humility to save us from our sins and to earn for us the riches of heaven. And so trust in him this day as your Savior and Lord. And as we contemplate the supreme humility of our Lord here, we must ask, who are we that we should be so proud and arrogant and boast in ourselves and always have to claim our rights? Who are we to exalt ourselves? Who are we who should look down on others in their lowliness? Look at the humility and lowliness of Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior. And as Paul says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us magnify him with our lives. And as Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 12, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Let us imitate him, the love of our Savior. And so behold the supreme humility of Jesus. And then third, consider the true humanity of Jesus here that we see. The true humanity of the eternal Son of God. As one commentator writes, if we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept county fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched. It was scandalous. You know, I recently went to Agribition, the Canadian Agribition, and they had all these beautiful cows all getting a nice combing. They looked like giant stuffies. You know, and all the everything looked so nice around them at this as they wanted to display their cattle. It was nothing like that. It was dirty. It was, as this commentator puts it, was wretched. It was scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's Son, slippery with blood, the baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space, his face grimacing as he gasped in the cold and his cry pierced the night. It was more like that. You see, if we imagine his birth so serene and sterile, perhaps like a Thomas Kincaid painting, we miss the whole point. The whole point of the incarnation is that the eternal Son of God really took on a true human nature, was made like us in every way except for sin. As Hebrews 2 puts it, Hebrews 2:14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, to atone for the sins of the people and satisfy God's wrath and turn it away from us. And nothing confirms that Jesus took on our true humanity more than the fact that he was brought into this world like any other human and that he went through a full term of being in his mother's womb. And his mother gave birth to him just like any other mother. He was swaddled and he nursed and he napped. And yes, he cried. He cried. Even though some Christmas carols say he didn't cry. He cried. He was really human. Jesus didn't seem to have a human nature. He truly took on a human nature and he continues to have a human nature to this day, just now in a glorified state. And this was necessary for our salvation because the same human nature in which Adam and all of us sinned had to be punished in order to satisfy God's just wrath and turn it away from us. And so he had to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. And so the scriptures teach us that he had a real human body. Jesus had a human body when he came into this world. And when he rose again from the dead, he rose again bodily. And he said to his disciples in Luke 24, "See my hands and my feet. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." If you pricked Jesus, he would bleed. If he lived in our day and age and he stepped on a Lego, he would have been like, "Ow! Pick up your toys." Although he would never sin in his anger like some of us sadly do. The scriptures teach that he had a human soul as well. John 19, when he's dying on the cross, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The scriptures teach that he experienced ordinary human activities. He was hungry and he ate, according to Matthew 14. He got thirsty, according to John 19. I say this with all due respect, but think about this profound mystery. As a baby, he filled himself with his mother's milk and then he filled his diapers. The Son of God. And he had to learn how to walk. He didn't know how to walk. You know, one of the things I love at Christmas time, maybe you guys do this, I love at Christmas time to look at all the little children in our church. Just look at them all. All the different age groups here. The eternal Son of God was like one of these little ones at one time. Imagine that. Imagine that, children. And he would have woken up in the morning like you and me with morning breath. He would have had to dress himself and bathe himself and go through all the daily rituals that we go through. He became weary and slept, according to Matthew 8. He experienced anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He experienced sorrow at Lazarus's tomb and he wept bitterly. He experienced all of our human emotions, compassion, anger, fear, sorrow, joy. In his incarnation, he was made like us in every way except for sin. And no doubt this is a profound mystery we can't fully fathom and understand. What an amazing wonder of wonders. As one theologian puts it, Joel Beakey, he says, "The Prince of Glory, a baby in the manger, the Infinite One, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Creator, out of the creature. He who made the world and is above the world came into the world. The Almighty, a little child, the immortal Son, clothed with rags of mortality. The Eternal, a child of time. God, who made man in his image, himself made in man's image. He who dwells in heaven, let down into the hellishness of this fallen world. He who thunders in the heavens cries in the manger. The invisible God made visible. God took flesh so that flesh could become more glorious than angels. Amazing grace. Bow and worship the King Babe." It truly is a profound and glorious mystery, but we adore this mystery because it means that we indeed have a Savior from all of our sins, who is true God and true man, and without sin. And why did the Son of God enter our world? Why did He take on a true human nature, body and soul? He did it so He could die, so He could suffer the just wrath of God for the sins of His people. In love, He went from a cradle to a cross. The same body that was wrapped in swaddling cloths, as we see it here, would one day be wrapped in a burial shroud. He would lay down His life for us to save us as our good shepherd. And therefore, God exalted Him by raising Him from the dead, and He seated Him at His right hand with all authority and power. And He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. This is the true Christ of Christmas. The question for you this day is, do you know this Jesus? Do you know the Savior, the only Savior of the world? Once again, if you reject Him, you are under God's just condemnation for your sins. And He will return one day to judge the living and the dead. He will return one day, not in humility like we see Him here in the manger, but in glory and power. And today is the day of salvation. No matter what sins you've committed, if you repent of your sins and trust in Him this day, He will save you from all of your sins and sorrows. As John 1 put it, He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, and to all who receive him this day and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so trust in Jesus this day. And if you trust him, you can be sure that God forgives you of all your sins and accepts you as righteous once and for all in his sight, and adopts you as his own beloved child, and gives you the Holy Spirit to dwell within you and make you more like this humble, amazing Savior. And when Jesus returns, he will right every wrong and wipe away all tears from your eyes and bring you into the glories of the new heavens and new earth. Beloved, this is the Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas time. Let us rejoice and be thankful for the birth of Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Let us proclaim his glory to the nations. Let us stand in awe of his supreme humility. Let us imitate him by walking humbly before God and men, associating with the lowly. And let us gratefully love and serve him as our King, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And we pray that you would help us to delight in this wonderful good news this day, this Lord's Day, and this Christmas Day. Help us to rejoice in the Lord always and to rest in his victory for us in his life and death and resurrection. Help us to look forward to his second coming, and help us to share this good news with others around us. Help us to imitate his humility, to associate with the lowly, to walk humbly before you, our God, and before others, and so glorify you with our lives. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our salvation. And we pray, Lord Jesus, quickly come. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.